This is a sermon from New City Presbyterian Church in Cincinnati, Ohio. To learn more about New City or to hear more sermons in this series, visit newcitycincy.org.
Our scripture reading this morning is Psalm 51. You can find it in page 474 in the Bibles in your rows if you'd like to follow along. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Well, this summer, the first half of the summer anyway, we're looking at the Psalms, which is the prayer book of the Bible, hymn book of the Bible. And particularly as we look at these Psalms, we're doing so with an eye towards spiritual formation. That is, we're asking the question, how do these ancient prayers address universal problems? Problems that the ancients were dealing with, but problems that still are very much present for us today. And then we're also asking, what practices then are prescribed in order to deal with those problems? What practices are described in order to shape our lives as individuals, but also as a people together? And one of these spiritual practices is repentance. Psalm 51 is the classic text on confession and repentance in the Bible. And immediately, we kind of run up against something here, right? Repentance is a tough word for most modern people. It sounds kind of, outdated, medieval. Sounds morose. It sounds rather gloomy to talk about repentance. But I want you to notice something in the psalm. I mean, David does start very low here. But where does he end up? Verse 14 says, deliver me, O God, from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. He starts low. He's burdened by guilt. He's pressed down by shame and conviction. But he ends with singing and with joy. Repentance can do that. Repentance can lead us from darkness to light. Repentance can lead us from the depths to new heights. Repentance can lead us from shame and guilt to freedom and joy. In short, repentance is necessary for spiritual health. And so I want to give just a quick definition before we get into it this morning. What is repentance? Well, repentance very simply means to turn around, to change direction. Repentance is a turning away from sin and a turning toward God. It's a reorientation, turning away from sin and turning toward God. And as we look at Psalm 51 this morning, I want to talk about repentance in four ways. We're going to talk about first the call of repentance, particularly as we think about the backstory to the psalm. The call to repentance. Secondly, the depth of repentance, the hope of repentance, and the fruit of repentance. The call, the depth, the hope, the fruit. Let's get into it this morning. All right. So first, the call to repentance. Now, the backdrop to Psalm 51 is the story of David and Bathsheba. In fact, most of your Bibles, there's probably a header to that effect right at the beginning. And that story of David and Bathsheba is told in 2 Samuel chapter 11. And that chapter begins, 2 Samuel 11, begins by telling us it was spring. That's the time that kings would typically go out to battle to defend their territory or to increase their territory. But this particular spring, David did not go out with his armies. The army's out doing the normal army things. The army's out, but David is back in Jerusalem. He's older now. He's established now. Perhaps he thinks he's, you know, I've sort of earned the right to be not doing this kind of thing anymore, a little bit cushier post. But what you see at the beginning of 2 Samuel 11 is a man who is bored, a little lonely, complacent, entitled, indifferent. And that sets the stage for what is to come. David is walking on the walls of the palace, and he looks down into the city below him, and he sees a woman who is bathing. And this is not her being immodest. There's no running water back in this day, 3,000 years ago. And so all people bathed outside. She's behind her house in some walled garden. People couldn't see her unless, that is, you're looking from the vantage point of the walls of the palace above. And so David looks down. He sees this woman. He's taken with her beauty. He sends a messenger to find out who she is. And the messenger reports back, "This is Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite." Now I want you to note, David is told straight away here, this is a married woman. And I also want you to note that David is told to whom she is married, to Uriah the Hittite. In 2 Samuel chapter 23, there's a list of David's mighty men, they're called. It's a list of David's most devoted soldiers, his most loyal friends. When he was on the run from Saul, when his life was in danger, when he was living in the wilderness, the mighty men, David's mighty men, these were the guys that were out there with him. They were sticking their neck out for David. They were loyal to David. And we're told in 2 Samuel chapter 23 that Uriah is one of these guys. And so David knows she's married. Even more, he knows she's married to one of his most loyal friends. But he doesn't care. He has Bathsheba brought to him. David sleeps with her. She becomes pregnant, which creates a problem. Uriah is away on the campaign with the army. And so people will know, right? This is not Uriah's child. It's going to raise some suspicions. They're going to question Bathsheba. Eventually, this is going to point back to David. And we're looking at a scandal here. So David devises an elaborate cover-up. He calls Uriah back from the front, ostensibly to get some information about how the military campaign is going. So they meet, and then David says, before you go back to the front, before you go back to the army, I want you to take a night, go home, be with your wife, sleep in your bed. But Uriah refuses. He says, I can't do that. Can't be with my wife. I can't sleep in my own bed when my men are in danger, when my men are sleeping on the ground in these horrible conditions. And so in solidarity with them, Uriah doesn't go home. He sleeps outside. And David is thinking, I did not expect that. And so he tries again. He calls Uriah back the next night. And now not just for a meeting, but for a feast. There's great food and great drink. And after Uriah is well satiated, David says again, I want you to go home, be with your wife. And again, Uriah refuses. He's a man of integrity. He won't do it. Well, now things escalate. Because David now sends a message to the general who's commanding at the front. He's now pulling other people in, right, to be complicit in this cover-up. He sends word to this commander, I want you to send Uriah out to the front where the fighting is most fierce. And then at that right time, I want you to pull the troops back so that he'll be exposed and surrounded. And this is exactly what happens. And Uriah, along with some other soldiers, are killed. So here you have in this story, murder, adultery, false witness, theft, coveting, pretty much half the Ten Commandments broken here in one sordid episode. And this is from the guy who wrote songs about how much he loves God's law. Well, Bathsheba learns of the death of her husband. She goes into a period of mourning, and after that period of mourning is over, David marries her. And so from David's perspective, this thing is over, right? Right? It's done. But 2 Samuel chapter 11 concludes with this line. The last verse of 2 Samuel 11 says, but the thing that David had done displease the Lord. David thinks he's gotten away from it. Nobody knows. The cover-up has worked. But the Lord knows. That's how chapter 11 ends. Well, chapter 12 begins, and the Lord sent Nathan to David. Nathan is a prophet. He's a preacher. And Nathan shows up, and he preaches David a sermon. David doesn't know it's a sermon, which is actually part of the charm here. There's no pew. Nathan has no pulpit. He just simply tells a story, and the story goes like this. There were two men in a certain city. One is rich, and the other is poor, and the rich man has vast fields and huge flocks, big herds. The poor man, he doesn't have pretty much anything. He has a little cottage broken down. He has one animal. He has one little ewe lamb. And this man, he loved that lamb. He loved that little ewe lamb. It ate from his table, drank from his cup, slept in his arms. This poor farmer loved this lamb like a pet. Maybe even you might say he loved this lamb like a child. By the way, just sort of here for a second, what was David's job before he was the king? Anybody remember? He was a shepherd, right? He cared for sheep. And so don't let anyone tell you that sermons are only supposed to engage the mind, right? They're only supposed to go after the intellect, not the emotions. Well, Nathan here is going straight for David's heart, and he does it with a sermon that is perfectly contextualized to David. Well, the story goes on. Nathan continues. The rich man has a visitor. It's important. It's a hospitality culture, right? It's important that he provides a good meal, a lavish meal, that he rolls everything out for this visitor. And so the rich man has the visitor in, but he's unwilling. He has huge flocks. He has great wealth. He's unwilling to touch his own flocks. And instead, do you know what he does? He goes and he takes that lamb, rips it from the poor man, and he kills this little ewe lamb and serves it for dinner. Now, David is drawn into this story. Right? He is completely drawn in, and he erupts with anger. This man deserves to die. And Nathan says, David, you are the man. Nathan's really good at this. The story blows through all David's rationalizations and shows him the evil reality of what it is that he's done. The call to repentance. And the truth is, we all need Nathans in our lives. Each one of us, we need Nathans in our lives because it's really easy to lie to ourselves. It's really easy to rationalize our own behavior. It is really easy to make peace with small compromises and small sins. One of the features of sin, in fact, is that it is blinding. We have a really hard time seeing sin within ourselves, and so we need others who can point it out. Pastor John Lynn says, it's a little bit like having a voice coach. This is a little bit out of my area here, so I'm going to rely on others for this. But apparently, right, musicians, singers, it's hard to hear yourself. And so it's very important a lot of times to have a voice coach because you can't hear your own flaws in your modulation or in your pitch. And so you need someone else to point it out to you. My friend Dave was telling me that he just recently took a golf lesson, right? It's really hard to see your own swing. Really hard to see the flaws in your own swing, so you need somebody else to speak into that. You know, sometimes we are convicted of our sin from personal Bible reading or time spent in prayer. Sometimes we're convicted of our sin in a sermon. But very often, the call to repentance comes from a friend, somebody who's close enough to see and someone who's loving enough to speak up. Do you have people like that in your life? Do you have any Nathans who can call you to repent? And have you given them permission to do that when they see those things in you? And then are you willing to be that for somebody else? Are you willing to press in close enough to see? Are you loving enough to confront? The call to repentance. But how does David respond? And that brings us to Psalm 51, because we actually haven't touched the psalm yet, okay? Well, Psalm 51 certainly arises from a specific context, a specific instance, but David's prayer here is written down for us and worked into the liturgy of the people of Israel, even worked into the liturgy of the Church of Jesus Christ. We sang those songs today. We used Psalm 51 as our prayer of confession. The reason this endures on the way that it does is it tells us not just about David's repentance, but about the nature of repentance more generally. And here's some things that we learn. First, when we're talking about the depth of David's repentance, we learn first that repentance, real repentance, involves taking responsibility. Real repentance involves taking responsibility. Verse 3 says, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." 5 times in the first 3 verses, David says, my transgressions, my iniquity, my sin. In other words, there's no blame shifting. This is what I have done. This is my fault, full stop. David also uses blunt and ugly words to describe his sin. There's no sugarcoating, in other words. He says transgression, sin, iniquity. He goes on in the rest of the psalm to call it evil, to call it blood guiltiness. He never calls it a mistake. You know, mistakes were made, we say sometimes. He wasn't acting out. He wasn't, this wasn't a lapse in judgment. This isn't the need for a dopamine rush. He's willing to name sin for what it is. And then he says it's inexcusable. No rationalizations, no excuses. Verse 4, he says, "I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, and you, God, are justified in your words, and you are blameless in your judgment." In other words, complete acceptance of God's verdict on his sin. Now, can we stop and just say for a second, do you know how rare this is? That people would confess this way, this honesty, without rationalizations, without excuses, without hedging? I mean, when you expect him to give some kind of excuses, when you expect him to say something like, "Dathan, do you know who I am? I'm the king," right? Kings don't apologize. Kings get to do what they want, right? That's probably the best part about being king. Or maybe a little less strident, maybe he would say something like this, "Nathan, do you know how hard I work? Do you know how much pressure is on me? Do you know the sacrifices I've made for this kingdom? Look, I've risked my life. I've stuck my neck out. I've turned my life upside down for the good of Israel. No one has worked as hard for this place. Nobody has given up as much as I have. I deserve this." Or maybe a rationalization for modern ears, maybe he would say something like this, "But I love her. I know she's married, but I love her, and I'm entitled to pursue my happiness. I'm entitled to follow my deepest desires." But none of that here. David accepts full responsibility. We also see that he's willing to go below the surface. Real repentance goes not just to the level of behavior, but to the level of the heart. Notice all the references to the heart in this psalm. "Create in me a clean heart, O God. I need a broken and contrite heart." This is not just about behavior. David acknowledges his sin goes all the way down to the deepest parts of who he is. The deepest parts of who he is. And he also acknowledges how pervasive the sin is. Verse 5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." The Old Testament scholar Derek Kidner puts it this way. He says, "This crime David now sees was no freak event." You know how many modern confessions and apologies go something like that? Like, "I'm sorry, you know, this is not me. This is not my character." David says, right, this is me. Out of the heart, the mouth speaks. "This crime David now sees was no freak event. It was in character an extreme expression of the warped creature he had always been and of the faulty stock he sprang from. The problem is big. The problem is deep. It's not about modifying behavior. David knows he needs a change of heart. The healing has to go all the way down. He needs to be washed clean and made new." And then also David grasps the weight of what it is that he's done. Real repentance acknowledges who it is that we are ultimately rebelling against. Verse 4, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." Now, wait a minute here. David certainly did sin against other people, did he not? I mean, he sinned against Uriah. He had him killed, arranged for his death. I mean, I would classify that as sinning against Uriah, wouldn't you? He sinned against Bathsheba, where she had really no way of getting out of doing this, right? He has power over her, the huge power imbalance between the two of them. He sinned against her. He sinned against these other soldiers who lost their lives as collateral damage in this cover-up. He sinned against their families as they have lost somebody that they love. He sinned against all those people he misrepresented himself to or that he lied to. And yet, David says, "Against you, God, you only have I sinned." Whatever could he mean? Well, I would suggest to you, David is not saying that his sins against others are not real or that the damage is insignificant. He's not saying that. In fact, there's plenty in the Bible about making things right with others, asking for forgiveness, being reconciled to others, the need for justice. David is not saying that he hasn't sinned against others, but he is saying there's something even more fundamental than the sin that damages other people. The biblical commentators, the language experts will tell you, David's prayer here, this is an example of what you would call a Semitic intensifier. There's a term you could throw out at a party. Only a party of nerds that you would want to do that. Semitic intensifier, right? We know these kind of things when we hear them. When Jesus says, for example, in the New Testament, he says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you," you know that means listen up. "Verily, verily, I say unto you." The repetition means, right, this is important. Turn it up a notch. When David cries out, "Absalom, Absalom," when he loses his son, it's an expression of the intensity of his mourning. We even have this thing in English, right? "Romeo, O Romeo, wherefore art thou, Romeo," right? The intensity of the moment. And here David says, "Against you, you only have I sinned." David is saying, yes, I've sinned against others, but none of those other sins would have happened without the foundational crime of turning away from you, O Lord. Every sin I commit begins with treason against God. And this led Martin Luther to say that we never break commandments 2 through 10 without breaking the first commandment. You never break commandments 2 through 10 until you break the first commandment, which is, "You shall have no other gods before me." David would never have pursued his lust if he remembered that his body was not his own and that he belonged to the Lord. He would never have sinned against Bathsheba and against Uriah if he remembered that they too were made in the image of God and thus deserving dignity and protection and value. He wouldn't have schemed and lied and covered things up if he had remembered that God desires truth in the inmost being. We never break commandments 2 to 10 without breaking the first commandment. David knows that his sin is first and foremost, most foundationally, against God. The depth of repentance. He takes responsibility, no blame shifting, no sugarcoating, no excuse making. He knows it isn't a freak one-off event, but evil actions proceed from evil in the heart. And so any healing that needs to happen has to go to the heart as well. He knows the weight. His sin is first and foremost against God. Things are looking pretty bleak here. If that's what repentance is, how can anybody get the courage to do this? That's what repentance looks like, going into the darkness of our souls, right? How are you ever going to get into doing this kind of thing? Well, Psalm 51 also shows us, though, that there's hope in repentance. Because David does not end in despair, but he ends with hope. Actually, he begins even with hope. Verse 1, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions." Steadfast love is a covenant word. In Hebrew, it's the word hesed. It's the word used most often in the Old Testament for the love of God for his people, a people that God loves despite their sin, that God loves despite their shortcomings. It's an undeserved love, and so closely then joined to the concept of mercy. The hope of repentance is that we come to a God who is full of steadfast love. Repentance doesn't have to be terrifying because we know we come to a God who is full of steadfast love. Derek Kidner puts it this way: "For all his unworthiness, David knows that he still belongs." For all his unworthiness, David knows that he still belongs. How can you have the courage to come clean, to take responsibility, to truly repent? You have to believe that there's still room for you in the family of God. And Derek Kidner goes on to say that this is very much like the story that Jesus tells in Luke 15, the story of the prodigal son. When the prodigal finally gets to the end of himself and he comes home, he turns away from his sin, he comes back, he says this, he says, "Father, I am no more worthy to be called your son." And Derek Kidner says, do you hear those two things together, a sense of unworthiness and yet the hope of belonging? He says, "I am not worthy to be called your son," but he also calls him Father. Sense of unworthiness prompts repentance, but the hope of belonging is what gives you the courage to do it. The hope of repentance is that you can still go home. In fact, that the Father is out looking for you, waiting to run to you because of his steadfast love. David's hope continues in verses 6, 7, and 8. All the verbs in these verses, it's not exactly clear in English, but all the verbs in these verses are imperfects. That is, they're futures. They're not imperatives. They're not, please do this for me, God, but they are imperfects in the sense that there's an expectancy. This is what God will do for me when I come to him, when I turn to him. You will teach me wisdom in the secret heart. You will purge me. You will wash me whiter than snow. You will let me hear joy and gladness. And the English poet John Donne, in translating verse 7, he translates it, thou shalt unsin me. That's what he thinks God can do for him. Thou shalt unsin me. That is, these spots will be washed so brilliantly, you'll look upon me, God, as if I had never been stained in the first place. Michael Wilcox says, an expectancy about what God will do is an integral part of the sinner's prayer. An expectancy about what God can do, will do, leads to hopeful repentance. And the truth is, friends, you and I, we have way more to go on than even David did. We have more reason for this expectant hope than David did, because we live on the other side of Jesus Christ coming into the world. David could repent with hope because he believed that he could still belong somehow in God's family. But Jesus Christ makes this so much more concrete for us. He shows us how this happens. Jesus came and took on flesh and walked among us. He came to rescue us. Christ Jesus came into the world, we're told, to save sinners. David had a sense that somehow God could blot out his transgressions. Jesus makes this concrete for us on the cross when he dies for our sins. Colossians 2 says he canceled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. There is hope and repentance because of what Jesus Christ has done. The Lord's Supper reminds us of that each week. When we come to the Lord's table, we eat the bread, we drink the wine, we're reminded how much he loves us, and he gave his body and his blood. We could be reconciled to God. Jesus Christ came so that prodigals can come home. That's the hope of repentance. Finally, one last thing. We need to talk about the fruit of repentance, because John the Baptist said it's important that we bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Repentance is more than just saying, I'm sorry. It's more than just something that happens in a moment, but there's a bearing fruit in keeping with repentance. That is, there are things that flow out of repentance. And I have to be quick here, but I'll mention just a few. Real repentance, first, is something that's continual. Something that's continual. It's not just a one-off thing, but real repentance is ongoing. That's why Martin Luther said all of life is repentance. If sin is blinding, then it should not surprise us when we uncover more and more layers to our sin, more and more depths to our self-deception, and thus more and more need to continually repent. Verse 17, David says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, that you will not despise. You know what that is? That's a posture of repentance that is ongoing. A broken and contrite heart. Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Real repentance is ongoing. Secondly, real repentance is joyful. Maybe not joyful exactly in the moment, but overall, that's the note. David sensed his unworthiness, but he also remembered that he still belonged. Humility and dejectedness are not the same thing. Some of us, especially those of us who have tender consciences, can get ourselves stuck in a cycle of self-recrimination. That is, we have like a videotape in our mind playing over and over again our failings, our shortcomings, our sins, and it just tends to make a cycle in this self-recrimination, right? Beating ourselves up. And yes, it's true, repentance does involve facing those things that we've done wrong. It does call us to take a look into the darkness of our hearts. It is ongoing, but we're not meant to fixate on our sin. That's not where our gaze is ultimately to linger. Yes, look at your sin, but then take your eyes to the steadfast love of the Lord, to the tender mercies of God, to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on your behalf. David says, let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. This is the sinner being received back into the community. Some of the translators have, let the bones you have crushed dance. Right? If you get a bone that's reset so that you could dance again. That's what David expects to experience in repentance. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. Verse 14, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. The end of repentance is not wallowing. It's dancing, it's singing, it's joy because you have the steadfast love of God set upon you. And then finally, talking about the fruit of repentance, real repentance makes you useful. Real repentance makes you useful. Now, I know there's somebody in here right now thinking, right, I've messed up so much, God could never use me. Right? Somebody's saying that, I know, in your mind and your heart. I've messed up so much, God could never use me. Or I'm so messed up, God could never use me. But what does David say? Verse 13, he says, I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Who better to pass on the message of forgiveness than a real sinner? Who better to pass on the message of forgiveness to others than somebody who knows what it is to be forgiven? Absolutely, God can use you. Right before Peter has the worst moment of his life, when he's about to deny Christ, you know what Jesus says to him? He says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat, but I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, I want you to strengthen your brothers. When you've repented, Peter, strengthen your brothers. You're going to be useful. And when he does restore Peter after the resurrection, he tells him, go and feed my sheep. I got more work for you to do. There is no one better to help others come home than another prodigal who has been welcomed back. Who better to pass on the message of forgiveness than a real sinner? God can use you. He will use you. All right, we have to be finished, but let me close by giving you one last bit of encouragement. This is doctrinal encouragement. This comes from our statement of faith, the Westminster Confession of chapter 15 is all about repentance. And here's what, just one line, and I hope this is an encouragement to you this morning. As there is no sin so small, but it deserves damnation, so there is no sin so great that it can bring damnation on those who truly repent. In other words, you really can go home. Repentance is the way. Turn to God, run to Jesus, and you will be met with love and mercy. Would you pray with me? Father, we are grateful for this example of real repentance in Psalm 51. And we ask this morning that you would give us the courage and the honesty and the transparency to begin to repent like this in our own lives. Would you give us Nathans, people who would be close enough to us and loving enough to help us see where it is we need to change? Would you give us hope and your steadfast love, that despite our unworthiness, that we still belong, that there's still room for us at your table? And then, Lord, would you help us to go out and bless others? Who better to pass on the message of forgiveness than real sinners like us? We pray all of this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon from New City, a church in Cincinnati, Ohio. Visit our website at newcitycincy.org for more sermons and resources. That's newcitycincy.org. Thanks for joining us today, and God bless you.